So I'm going to read again from Psalm 119. I'll just read the first two verses. Those are the ones that we'll be covering. There'll be some other scriptures. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. Well, last week we began looking at this verse in Psalm 119, verse 89. And just to recap a little bit of what we covered, we saw that Psalm 119 is what they call acrostic, in that it's split up into the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 portions, which suggest, does it not, that there were 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet with eight verse portions, verse 89 being halfway through and beginning with the letter Lamed. We saw that, in fact, in this verse, there are two propositions. First, forever art thou, O Lord. And second, thy word is settled in heaven. John Gill noted that the first proposition expresses the eternity, I think we saw this anyway, and the immutability of God, while the second, the stability of his word. It is true both of the essential word of God, who is with God from all eternity, that is the Son of God, who we read about in John 1, verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So this speaks of the second person of the Trinity. It's true of the essential Word of God, who was with God from all eternity, and in time came down from heaven to earth, doing his work before returning to heaven again, where he will remain until the time of the restitution of all things. In terms of the second proposition, that is, thy word is settled in heaven, it refers to the decrees and purposes of God. This is according to John Gill, that that what he has said in his heart, he will do. They are firm and sure. Those decrees, they are more unchangeable than the laws, as we saw last week, of the Medes and Persians. We heard that those laws couldn't be changed, but where are those laws today? Of course, they were changed. They were changed at the very least when the Medes and Persian Empire came to an end and Alexander the Great and his Greek Empire took its place. So the revealed will of God, so the revealed will of God is made known to angels in heaven and is both heard, understood, and acted upon by them. So there is a complete there is a complete accomplishment of his word in heaven. Further, the word of the gospel is published in the church, which is sometimes called heaven. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That the church is sometimes called heaven. We find that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Of course, who do we have our conversation with as believers? We have our conversation with our head, which is in heaven. So we should be seeing, should we not? When we come to church, as it were, so often people come with very dull expressions on their faces, and they might leave with even duller, and they might get very bored in the meetings. Is that really how we should guard church? Of course it isn't. Church is an opportunity to be with the saints, to be in the heavenly Jerusalem. That is what we do when we gather together. And may the Lord help us have a view of the gathering of God's saints in the appointed hour as being a heavenly occupation. And isn't it true? We can all say, can't we? That does place us in a more heavenly, place us in a heavenly frame of mind. I mean, when you consider the difference between what the believer does on the Lord's Day and what the unbeliever does, and when we have found ourselves inadvertently unable to join with the saints of God, how crushed our spirits are when compared with those times that we've been able to join with the saints in the worship of God on the Lord's Day. And at other times, it is indeed, we should be cultivating that heavenly experience of being in God's house on the Lord's Day and whenever the saints of God meet. We saw that this verse and the following have a direct correspondence with each other, as we can see if we, as we saw last time, consider their beginning and their ending. Thou art forever, O Lord, and thy faithfulness unto all generations. That's combining the two beginnings. Then let's combine the last clauses. Thy word is settled in the heavens. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. This implies that God is eternal, as we've already seen, and so is his word. This truth is reflected not just in heaven, but also in earth, in heaven by the motion of heavenly bodies, and in earth by the consistency and the permanence of this world. God's word and the mountains, they seem to have been there, and of course they have been there for as long as, well, certainly from the flood, if not before. God's word is settled in heaven, partly because the heavens stand fast by the same word by which they were first made, according to Thomas Manton. Genesis 1, verses 3 and 6, we read, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and divide the waters from the waters, and it was so. So the heavens show the settled nature of God's word, because once created and settled, they're set on a course which hasn't changed from the very beginning of time. And so man can see, for example, eclipses long before they happen. In Psalm 114, verse 19, we read, the sun knoweth his going down, which actually imputes a personality to the sun. How is it that the sun knoweth it's going down? Because its pattern is never changing. And so it is as if it is an intelligent being. It always knows what time it's going to set and what time it's going to rise. And so, of course, men down the centuries have been able to tell the time by using a sundial, and navigate by using the stars, because their heavenly courses are always set and never change. If they did change, then there'd be no good trying to navigate by them, because you would suddenly find that what you thought was the North Star has in fact moved. And in fact, when that does happen, it's because you've got the wrong star, because there is a certainty. And of course, there has been, as I was writing that about the sundial, one is reminded of the time in Hezekiah's time, the sundial went backwards. And we remember also the time when Joshua was at war, that the sun stood still for a whole day. And we remember when the sun went down during the crucifixion, and there was darkness over the land for 3 hours, in effect, dividing the day and giving us an extra day, because there was a 3 hours of darkness in the middle of it when the Lord Jesus was crucified. But apart from those three exceptions, which were divinely instituted, the course of the heavenly bodies has remained set throughout time. We remember last time we acknowledged the harder truth, yet vitally important for our faith, that just as God's word stands fast in heaven, so his faithfulness does on earth, even though this flies in the face of our experience, that we face, I say experience, in the face of the afflictions, not in our experience, because we do experience his faithfulness, but we face his faithfulness in the midst of trouble. What does Job say? That man is subject to trouble as sure as sparks fly upwards. Or I've slightly misquoted that, but you know what I mean. It's born unto trouble as surely as the sparks fly upwards. Thank you. And Paul wrote that we, in Acts chapter 14, that we, sorry, about tribulation, through much tribulation do we enter the kingdom of heaven. So trouble, the Christian is born to trouble. And as we see from Psalm 73, born to more trouble in many times than the unbeliever. In this world, if not, certainly not the next, but in this world, we experience, when you become a Christian, you suddenly face the full wrath of the evil one. You find troubles that you had no idea. You remember Jeremiah's time, the Jews said when they were serving the Queen of Heaven, they had no difficulty. But as soon as they turned to the living God, their troubles multiplied. And that is a Christian experience. But we find within those troubles, as we're facing those troubles, we find God's faithfulness. We saw last week, be still and know that I am God. He's with us in our troubles. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We find comfort in that cauldron of affliction, in the valley of the shadow of death. Well, there's been some question as to what God's word applies to. We believe that verse 89 is a verse that we can stand on to show the providential preservation of Scripture, but that not everybody else accepts that. There are those who believe that the furthest you can go when you're talking about God's word being settled in heaven, this is, you may think, a rather intellectual approach, is to see it as merely what it was at the time. And when this psalm was written, they only had the Pentateuch. Therefore, it could only have been speaking about, if it was speaking about providential preservation, only the Pentateuch. And this is what John Rehurek wrote in the Master's Seminary Journal in the spring of 2008. And you'll know that that is John MacArthur's seminary, as far as I'm aware. I thought he was a person who upheld the received text, but it seems not. He was responding to the claims of Dr. Donald Waite, who was claiming, and I think correctly, that this verse upholds the doctrine of miraculous preservation, because God has settled the whole Bible in heaven. And this is what he writes. Is this the proper way to understand the verse? As Coombs asks, is there a perfect copy of the Bible in heaven? This is the contention of many, but evidence contradicts their argumentation. For the sake of argument, even if the reference is to the Bible, it would be restricted to the first five books of Moses, according to Allen, who thus sets the parameters of his psalm. The number of lines seems to have been determined by the use of eight synonyms for the focus of the psalmist's interest. That's eight verses per stanza. The Torah. Allen limits the specific reference of the psalmist to the Pentateuch, which would limit Yeah, direct application of verse 89 to Moses' five books. Yet the reference is not necessarily to a particular portion or form of scripture, rather it is to the truth and the immutability of the message contained in the scripture, whether or not it refers to the whole Old Testament or just to the Pentateuch. Furthermore, the origin of the stability of his word lies in heaven, not here on earth. In other words, it doesn't help us with providential preservation because it isn't talking about the whole of the word of God. In any event, it may not be talking about even some of it, but rather to the truth and immutability of the message contained in the scripture. But of course, if you think about it, if the truth and immutability of the message contained in the scripture is what's being referred to, then wouldn't you have to apply the truth and immutability to the scriptures themselves? Because otherwise there'd be a different message. If you have different things written, you're going to understand different things by them. So if you have, and indeed you can see that, can't you? If you look at the New International Version and you compare it with the King James Version, you are going to come up with different conclusions, even if those different conclusions don't alter everything. You will struggle to find the definition of the Trinity if you go to the New International Version. If you go to the King James Bible, you just turn up 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. There are many places where there are matters clearly expressed in the received text, which are not found to be so in the eclectic text, which makes up most of the modern versions. Thomas Manton actually takes issue with John Rehrig by asserting that God's word means the gospel covenant and not just the Pentateuch, which is rather interesting, since he wouldn't have come across this argument. And he was expounding the passage. He wasn't seeking to expound the doctrine of preservation of scripture. Mr. Manton referred to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This verse is taken up, this is the important part, is taken up by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, where Peter wrote, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth," quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you." So you see that quite a contradistinction in opposition to what Mr. Rehrig is saying, or approving in the paragraph I read to you. This, the word of God has a much, even in the Old Testament, has a much wider reach, because what we read in Isaiah is applied by Peter to the whole gospel. And therefore I suggest to the whole word of God, because it is the gospel that is contained in the scripture, and the scripture is the gospel, isn't it? So if you were to take some of the Bible away, it would have an effect on the gospel message. So my suggestion to you is that this passage in 1 Peter 3 shows us, one shows us that the word of God, when used in scripture, is speaking about the whole counsel of God and not just the part that was in existence at that time. And of course, if we believe, as we do, that scripture interprets scripture, it would be an absurdity to suggest that God would only preserve one part of scripture and not the whole of it, because the whole of it is scripture, is the scripture. It can't be divided up. But this more especially applies to the promise of eternal life, according to Mr. Manton. And I think fairly so, because it is contrasted here with the fading glory of this world. The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So we can see there's an eternal aspect, isn't there? This life is going to fade away, But our heavenly existence is going to go on forever. Heaven will be forever. This world passes away. Again, why it's such a joy to be with the saints studying God's word, because you are having a foretaste of eternity. You're not saturating yourself with the things of this world. How many people tonight are be down drinking at the pub and going out and having a meal? There's nothing wrong with it, but there is something wrong with it when you put that in the place of studying God's word and think that you can get as much enjoyment out of going out with the world as you can being in the house of God, studying the things of our eternal future. John Thackway, in an article in the Bible Lee Quarterly, made the point that in this passage in Psalm 119, verse 89, there is an interchange between God and his word. So we have in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Just as God is settled in heaven, so also is God on his throne above. Just as the word of God is settled in heaven, so also God is on his throne above. So we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest thou not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee." Thackway pointed out that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul spoke of wanting the word of the Lord to be glorified. He refers also to Acts chapter 13, verse 48, one of my favorite verses. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." That's one of my favorite verses, because it shows that faith only comes to those who are ordained to eternal life. As it were, the egg follows the chicken being all predestined to eternal life, the egg being belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we can only actually say that when you say we glorified the word of the Lord, you can only actually say that about God. We glorify God, who will not give his glory to another. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. The word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, liveth and abideth forever, just like the everlasting God. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary." So the word of God liveth and abideth forever, just like the everlasting God. So we see a correspondence between the two. And three times, as we saw, don't know if you noticed, probably didn't because I didn't draw attention to it, I should have done, when we sang Psalm 56 earlier, in God, in verse 4, "In God I will praise his word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me." And in verse 10, "In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word." Just like in many psalms where we read that he will praise the Lord. And Ms. Thackway also drew attention to the interchange between the Lord and the word of the Lord in the tragic death of King Saul. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. So he sinned against the Lord because he sinned against the word of the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. So to defy the word of God is, in Mr. Thackway's words, to deny the God of the word, which is a solemn thought. In Acts chapter 13, verse 27, Paul preached Christ to the congregation at Antioch, Pisidia. Again, I'm following John Thackway's article in the Bible Lee Quarterly. He mentioned the ignorance of the Jerusalem Jews who should have known the promises in the prophets concerning the Messiah. Paul brought in the person of Christ and these written prophecies together. They knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. In other words, they could have known Christ through the prophetic words concerning him, because the Spirit of Christ, who reveals Christ, was speaking in them. 1 Peter 1, verse 11. Not to know Christ is not to know the divine word concerning him, and vice versa. This equates the Lord with the word so closely that they appear as equivalents. So if we ever hear people say, well, I love the Lord more than his word, which I'm afraid you may find in certain charismatic circles, you know that they really don't know what they're talking about. Because to love the Lord is to love his word. To love the word of God is to love the Lord, which is a sobering thought for us, isn't it? How much do we love God's word? How much do we find ourselves taken up in reading it? I often find that in my devotions with the Lord, that it's having really dug into the word of God, you feel so satisfied afterwards. But isn't that because as we dig into the word of the Lord, we are, as it were, probing into the mind of the Lord himself. And that's what distinguishes the word of God from a book that's written by man. I mean, you can read a novel, you can read a biography of somebody, but you don't get into the mind of that person in the way that you get into the mind of God when you read his word, because it's a living word, isn't it? It's an eternal word, which can never be said about the word of man. So when we read that forever God's word is settled in heaven, we see that is as sure and settled as God himself. Yet it is important to understand that the word of God is not God, because you might think, of all that we've looked at so far, well, in that case, the word of God is God. But no, that would be to make the Bible, to worship the Bible. And that provides us an important distinction between Islam and Christianity. And I thought it's particularly relevant seeing that point, given our conversations we had on Monday night with some of us, which some of us took part in. This is what Edward Hills pointed out. I don't know if you've all heard of Edward Hills, but he's written a very good, very helpful book, The King James Version Defended. You should all have it. And if you don't have a copy, you can get one on the internet without paying for it. So I don't know if it's still in print, but you can get a PDF copy, download it from the internet. And if you're having trouble, ask me, I can send it to you. This is what he wrote. Orthodox Mohammedans, Sunnites, which I imagine must be Sunnis, believe that the Quran is eternal and uncreated, subsisting in the very essence of God. According to them, Muhammad himself held this same view and called anyone who denied it an infidel. That may explain why the Quran is covered and why you kiss it, why people pick it up and they kiss it, not allowed to be left on the floor. I'm afraid people do treat their Bibles rather more lightly than the Quran. But certainly we shouldn't be kissing the Bible, should we? Even though we saw a king do that at his coronation. It's not a book to be worshipped. It is a book to be read in order for us to worship the living God. In spite of this, however, there have been Mohammedan sects that have disputed this doctrine, especially, quoting from Edward Hills, the Mu'tazilites, who very rightly pointed out that this deification of the Quran involved the belief in two eternal beings and thus denied the unity of God, because you had the Quran and you had God. This controversy shows us clearly that the Mohammedan doctrine of scripture is only a crude caricature of the true Trinitarian Christian doctrine. It reminds us again, doesn't it, of how Islam is a corruption of Christianity. We were talking about that at the beginning. The scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are eternal, quoting Psalm 119, verse 89, but not as an uncreated eternal book. And he goes on to say this: they are eternal in the same sense that God's decrees are eternal. They are the product of God's eternal act. They are the words of eternal life, John chapter 6, verse 68, which God the Father gave to Jesus Christ, his Son, in the eternal covenant of grace for the salvation of sinners. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, John chapter 17, verse 8. I hope that helps us to see the distinction. The words of God are not the same, is the same as God, but they are the product of God's eternal act. There are those who say that God's word is settled in heaven. And I'm now moving on to something that David Cloud wrote. Some of you will be aware of him. Although we would part company on his views of Reformed doctrines, he's wrote very well on King James. I don't know if you've got any of his material, but I do recommend it. Again, I'm not sure if I'm able to make it available because I think it's copyrighted, but you can buy it in PDF. There are those who say that God's word is settled in heaven, but not in earth. Yet Psalm 119, verse 89, does not stand in isolation. Consider verse 152, concerning thy testimonies. I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. So the combined testimony of these two verses shows that the word of God was settled both in heaven and on earth. John Wycliffe, quoted from Malcolm Lambert's Medieval Heresy, Popular Movements from the Gregorian Reform to the Reformation, published in 1998 at page 230, wrote a divine, so John Wycliffe said, a divine exemplar conceived in the mind of God before creation and before the material scriptures were written down. So this is how he described the word of God, a divine exemplar conceived in the mind of God before creation and before the material scriptures were written down. So the word of God, the Bible, was conceived in the mind of God before creation and before the material scriptures were written down, and then came to us in due course of time, just as the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was the Lamb of God, before the slain before the foundation of the world, thank you. So just as he was, as it were, slain in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, so the word of God was also conceived in the mind of God. And he makes these points. God foreknew the languages, because people say, well, how can you have the word of God in a fallen human language? Well, the answer is very obvious, really, and as David Cloud puts it, God foreknew the scripture, the languages of scripture, and worked providentially to develop the Hebrew and the Greek tongues into fit vehicles for the conveyance of his saving message. Hence, in the writing of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit did not have to struggle, as modernists insist, with the limitations of human language. That's an obvious point, isn't it? But I think it's also another point we should make, is that the King James Version came to us providentially at a time when the English language was at its height, which is a reason why we will find it much easier and much harder to have a modern, accurate translation of the Greek and Hebrew, because it's much better, the Shakespearean language of the 1600s is much more easily suited to Greek and Hebrew, and hence why we consider this book to be the best, although not perfect translation of the original Greek and Hebrew. And then he goes on, God is the author of human language, having created Adam with the ability to communicate with himself in the beginning. So, because we know that Adam walked with the Lord in the garden, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And in verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was found not an helpmeet for him. So Adam, God gave Adam a language to communicate with, which of course we then see at the time of Tower of Babel. God then gave languages to all people, that they came from him, didn't they? They didn't invent their languages. They were given these many languages in the confounding of the people at that time. Secondly, the scripture written in providentially developed human language is capable of imparting the deep things of God. Third, God foreknew the individual words of scripture. Each word in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek was weighed and selected in the eternal counsel of the Almighty. Psalm 12, verse 6, which we've also considered. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. A good translation will therefore take each word into account. Then God foreknew the times in which the scripture was written. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He created the times to fit the scripture, and the scripture to fit the times. This is David Cloud still. When God designed, this is a quote from Edward Hills, when God designed the Holy Scriptures in eternity, he had the whole sweep of human history in view. Hence, the scriptures are forever relevant. Thus, the cultural context of the scripture is an integral part of the divine revelation and cannot be modified in a dynamic equivalency fashion, which is what, of course, modern translations are. The Bible must be translated accurately and then explained through the teaching process. Next, when God gave the scriptures, he intended to guard and preserve them. They are founded forever. That's verse 152 of Psalm 152. Sorry, Psalm 119. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. David Cloud writes, all of the demons and Satan's army and all of the heretics of all ages and all of the unbelief or carelessness of men cannot thwart even one of God's testimonies. As these activities are allowed within the plan and purpose of God, they can result in the corruption of some biblical manuscripts and some translations on some occasions, but they cannot result in the permanent corruption of God's words. God's people have always had a confidence in the divine preservation of scripture. I have known of old, verse 152. This was true historically and to the rise of modern biblical criticism. Prior to that, the saints testified of their faith in divine preservation in their confessions. And interestingly, David Cloud, who is an Arminian, quotes the London Baptist Confession of 1677 and the Philadelphia, well, I'm not sure what those are actually, in terms of, but he's quoted the Westminster Confession. I can't vouch. Well, the London Baptist Confession of 1677, I'm not so familiar with, and the Philadelphia Confession of 1742. And this is what he quotes. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. This is the Westminster Confession, isn't it? I'm pretty sure. Yeah. Are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. And then final point till we close for today. Psalmist promises that God will preserve both his word and his words. Verse 160 of Psalm 119. The first part of the verse refers to the word of God as a whole, whereas the second part refers to the parts of God's word. So let me just read verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And so God has preserved every part of his word. Well, we'll leave it there. I'm just going back to verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Amen. Let me just close the recording.